So this morning, we're going to be studying both Matthew 15 and 16, and planning to stop before Peter's confession and pick it up next week. But if we get to it, that will be great, great, great. So next week, we'll do the end of 16 and 17. Okay, so you know where we are. Okay, today in 16 and 17, we're going to continue to study Jesus' teachings about the kingdom and the obedience and the behavior that he wants out of his citizens who are going to live there. This passage, I said, shows the antithetical message of the gospel. Well, that's a whole new word for you. Who has any idea what it means? Antithetical, right up here. Antithetical. Well, it shows two things that seem to be opposites, but are not. That seem to be opposites. And it's not that Jesus hasn't been speaking this way since the Sermon on the Mount, but he is now going to be specific as to whom he directs this message to. In the last message, we saw Jesus' compassion. Jesus is a God of compassion. Where did we see his compassion? What was he doing in the last message? He was feeding the 5,000. And he came away from hearing about John the Baptist's death. He was going to pull away and be by himself. And we imagine sorrow before God over what had happened to John the Baptist. And he had to stop because the people were so needy. And he took compassion on them and he fed them. He fed them both by the word and by food, right? And then we saw at the end of the chapter that he fed 4,000 more, plus women and children, which would mean, what, 16,000? So, you know, 20 and then 16. So the God of compassion, he is the one who has fed, and he's also the God who heals. So he feeds by his word and by actual food, so by our provision, which we have been praying for today, and then he heals. And also we're going to say he saves. But he is also the God of condemnation. That's a hard word. He's the God of judgment. He condemns those who reject him. He has spoken, as we have gone through this, these are the ones who reject his salvation. One of my grandsons once asked me if it was true that Jesus wanted everyone to believe in him. Is that true? Is that true? Does he? Yes, he does. And he wants to save them because the result of not coming to Jesus, of not believing in him, is to not be saved. And to not be saved means you're cast into outer darkness. That's what it means. We don't like to look at that. We say that, well, you're free. You can make this choice. You either believe in Jesus or you don't. Girls, we have to be really clear in our minds that Jesus was really clear. And what happens is that people hate this message. They hate it. This is why they killed him. Because he didn't say, you can do anything you want to. And you can believe anything you want to. Oh, there are many ways to God. Any way sounds good to you is good to me. You know, he doesn't say that. In singing, "It's a Small World After All," we want to believe that the world is one and they're all going in the same direction, and let's all buy the world a Coke. You know, I mean, this is so, it sounds so good. There's fellowship in it, and there's a united love, and there's a lot in that that's true. But the fallacy in it is that we're each individuals, and we're each sinners, and we have to come to God one at a time. And that means that we're not all on the same path, and that those of us whom God has seen fit to feed and to heal need to reach down to those who have not come as far as we have and say, "Let me tell you about Jesus." That's our job. If we are blessed, we're not to just be on this path and buy them a Coke. We're to get them to Jesus like Andrew did with Peter and John. Okay, so the verse I picked today is one of my favorites from Psalm 86, 11. "Teach me your way, Lord." Now, Julie is now reading the NASB. The word "Lord" is in all caps. What does that mean? Yahweh. Who said that? Margaret Ann. It means Yahweh. And what is the Hebrew? Yahweh is the Greek and the Latin. What is the Hebrew for that? The Greek is Jehovah. And we translate that in our Bible as God. And we see that as God the Father. And it's also Yahweh in the Hebrew. Now, the Hebrews wouldn't write that. They don't write any vowels. So they take out this. And that's Yahweh. But they wouldn't write that either. So they write the word "Lord," which is Elohim, which is translated Yahweh, Jehovah. And we write it in our Bible every time we see this word, this word, this word in any of the earlier translations. Our translations are to put it in all caps. This is the God of the covenants. This is the God who says, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And that's the reason why this is an important word. This is the covenant name of God. This is not just so you know that in the first chapter of Genesis verse 1, it says God created. That is the word Elohim. It is translated Yahweh. But it is that word. It is the God of the covenants. And we want to remember that, because that becomes the God who is three in one. That's the God in Genesis who the Holy Spirit moves over the water and he speaks the word, which is Jesus. And we know from John 1 that Jesus was the word and that he was spoken in creation and that he was the creator. So that's beginning of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. In the first verse, in the first chapter, in the first book of the Bible, "Lord, teach me your way, Lord of all, that I may rely on your faithfulness." And I'm sorry, when my translation, if I ever wrote it, every word that referred to God would be capitalized. So I do it because I'm so sorry. That's not the way the real Bible is. I have to tell you that your faithfulness give me, and this is what I want, an undivided heart. I want to be able to look at this antithetical message that seems to be a conflict. The God of compassion is the God of judgment. He must be the God of judgment if he's the God of compassion. If he loves, he must hate that which hurts that which he loves. He must have that part of his character. So when we say God is love, and you hear people who say, "Well, he's only love," we talked about this last week, he has also got to be the God of judgment. Because those who love judge. That which they love is good. How do you know it's good if you don't know what's bad? It's got to have two sides. So he is the God of compassion and love. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. And Lord, to fear your name is to know who you are. And to fear your name means that I must hold all of this. I can't just teach part of it. And I can't teach part of it because it's not safe. It's not safe for you all. If I taught you, oh, he's a God of judgment, he's terrible, he's wrathful. But that God, the good news for Jesus is he's the God of love. He's both. Now, in verse 1 and 2 of Matthew 15, I want you to look there. I'm going to erase the board and put it up. Jesus begins speaking to the people who he is going to now attack directly. And that's the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in coming against the political and the spiritual elite, surprise, surprise, he's going to run into opposition. Do we see any of that in our world today? We do. And we are surprised by it. If we read our Bible, should we be? Okay, so this begins. Oh, I screwed it up again. Sorry. Thank you, Carolyn. It didn't want to stay. Oh. Okay, it's going to stay. It's sliding. I'm sorry, this. Okay. See if it'll stay there.
Can you bring up the sheet?
I can, but that's. Is that better?
Yeah.
Okay, well, see what happens is that takes it away from where I can reach it. Oh. So, yeah, that's okay. That's fine if that's where you can see it.
Stretch.
Okay, stretch. Okay, so in Matthew 14, 34 through 36, for the fickle crowd who only wanted to make Jesus king, remember we read that in Mark, they wanted to make Jesus king because he fed them. I want you to hold this in your mind as we begin to walk now, and we're going to do that when we get to 15 and 16. We're going to walk now into another change in Jesus' ministry. And the crowd and the people that we've been watching, they have loved his miracles. They have followed him and gotten food. And now we're going to see what their reaction is going to be over the next chapters as Jesus begins to teach hard things. And as the Sadducees and the Pharisees begin to try to fight back against Jesus' teachings. Then some of the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Now the then here, is there a problem? You're on 15. All right, 15's over there, Carolyn. Carolyn, is an extra one. What, darling? Yeah, we are. This antithetical that you must believe. And he's going... Well, before it was couched in sort of the whole group. When he was talking in the Sermon on the Mount, he talked about Scripture, and he was talking about Scripture, and he said that he came to fulfill all Scripture. He was speaking to everybody, right? And he didn't start saying, you must believe this or you must believe that. He was saying, I came to fulfill it. It was all true. And we're going to see in just a minute, when we look at the Pharisees and the Sadducees, what they did and didn't believe. And he's going to begin to call specific beliefs into account, whereas before he spoke in general. And now he, because of their reaction, he's going to begin to address their unbelief. Okay? And that's hard. As long as you talk to people in generalities, I believe in God. Don't you believe in God? Well, I believe in Allah, or I believe in Buddha. Yeah, I believe in God. The Hindus. But at the minute you say the name Jesus, what happens to that cocktail party? I mean, you can send everybody home. I mean, you can. And you won't be asked back, which may be a good thing. But that's what I mean by being specific. He begins to specifically speak now. It wasn't that he wasn't speaking before. But now they're beginning to have it threaten them. And girls, the gospel must be a threat, because it must cause a change. It must make us turn from darkness to light. But some people choose not to do that. They choose to not come to the light, but to close the hand and hold on to darkness. And those are the ones that will choose darkness, but Jesus will judge that, and they will get what they choose. Okay. Oh, it went, well, fooey. Okay. Okay. I don't know. Would you tell them this has gone out? I mean, maybe it is the light. Okay. All right, ladies. You have the light. Luckily for us, 15 doesn't have a lot in it. 16 will be different. Okay, but see, I can't even show you. I'm so sorry. Okay, so then some Pharisees, the then is an indefinite time, but it's perhaps several days after we left chapter 14. The Pharisees and the scribes, now, they were normally not in Galilee. They came from Jerusalem. It was a deputation to confront Jesus from Jerusalem. And they said, "Why do your scribes break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread?" This is perhaps a local religious leaders had been asked to help with Jesus in addition to the people from Jerusalem. So they're now coming out from Jerusalem to discuss with Jesus what's going on. But before we get there, let's talk about the scribes and the Pharisees. So the scribes are the lawyers. And the lawyers are members of the Pharisees' tribe. So we're going to put them in with the Pharisees. And we're going to talk about the difference between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, we've done this before, so I'm sure that I've got a lot of people who can help answer these questions. Where did the Pharisees come from? What year do we attach to the Pharisees, to the rise of the Pharisees? Because you don't see them in the Old Testament, the New Testament. Get this. Sorry. God bless you. No, right. Not a good thing. But the word's the light, so Rocky, we're okay.
There you go.
All right. Okay. So where do we see them? Thank you. Who knows this?
In between the Testaments.
Yes. In between the Testaments, but really before that. So we have a date for that. The date for that, yes, Charlotte, you get an A. How do you remember that? Yes. Okay, so, but that's not, the, but
not right.
Yes, well, it's close. All right, the years between the Testaments begins at 400, because that's when Malachi ends. And then we have the 400 years of silence. But what they believe happened, because throughout the prophets, you don't see the Sadducees and you don't see the Pharisees. They don't exist. And so what they believe happened, because we know the rise when they go to the temple, what is it called? I've just lost it. What, the synagogue. The rise of the synagogues took place when Israel moved back into her borders. And that happened in 400. So, because everybody couldn't travel to Jerusalem every week to be taught, the synagogues arose within the individual communities. And Israel went back into her borders in 435. So, from Babylon. And that was the building of the new temple. That was during who, if you have the books of the Bible, who was writing during that period?
During which period?
The period where we're building the new temple. All right, my Daniel people, who's building? 70 years after the Exodus ended. Ezra and Nehemiah. Exactly. Ezra and Nehemiah building the temple. And so then we have all the prophets who come during that period. Thank you so much, Rocky. So great. See, girls, isn't this great? Okay, perfect.
You're awesome.
A little bit older.
Okay.
A little bit older, huh?
I think this works.
Turn it on.
Yeah, but there you go. Then you do it this way. Okay. Well, yeah, kind of. I think you do it now by moving it. Okay. Okay, can y'all read that? Okay, all right, great. Perfect. Thank you. Oh, well, you know, you fixed it. Thank you. Okay, so now let's look back over here since this is where we are. All right, so the Pharisees came to be to answer a need, and the scribes had just been writing down the scriptures. Well, because they were writing down the scriptures, people thought they really knew them. Well, of course they did. Because you'd write the scripture, and if you made something wrong, you had to throw the whole thing away. So, and we know that they counted every word across. Well, it's the other way. Every word across, and then every word up and down, and then every letter. And if they missed one, then they had missed something in the scripture, so they threw it all away. So the scribes really learned it. So the scribes and the Pharisees, who were people who took time to study, they began to expound on the scripture. And people would go to listen to what they could tell them the scripture said. Okay? Now, are they priests? No. They weren't of the priestly line of Aaron. And so, or Levi. And so, they were the working class people. So, could anybody join this class? Yes, anybody could do it. Well, there was a limit. You had to have a certain amount of money because you couldn't be working. You had to be studying. And as this went on for, by the time Jesus comes, 500 years, it had really developed into a set group with a lot of rules and boundaries. You know, you're going to have to study so much and do so many things, lots of responsibility, but lots of honor, you know. And we all gather that to ourselves, don't we? If we do something we think is really good, we expect people to acknowledge it. Well, they did. So
what happened to the, was there a divide between the priests and
Well, that's where we're here.
Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay, that's where we're going. Okay, so the Pharisees developed out of a need, but they grew past that need. And that happens a lot of times, doesn't it? Yeah, so it's just normal, but we have to watch where we distort the truth of what happens. Okay, they were more conservative because they learned things. They held on to what they learned, and they were traditional. But they believed not Scripture itself was paramount, but they believed in rabbinic tradition was equal to Scripture. Now, what is rabbinic tradition? Well, when we first had the Bible, the first five books are called what?
The Pentateuch.
The Torah. Five is that is the Greek word for that, penta meaning five. But it's originally called the Torah. And who wrote it?
Moses.
Well, when did Moses live? 400 years after the Exodus into Egypt. So they didn't have it written down until many, many hundreds of years after it had occurred. How did they know it? How did Moses know it? How did it come to him?
Orally.
It was the oral tradition. So there is an oral tradition that is honored among the Jews. This is why Jesus tells some of his things in the way he does, so that you will remember them, so that his men would remember them, and then later write them down. The Gospels weren't written down until the 50s and 60s. Jesus died in the 30s. So they had to remember what he taught. So he taught it in a way that they kept it in their memory. When we studied Psalms, we talked about how the verses paralleled each other and how they came underneath each other, how they repeated each other. For instance, teach me your way. What is in this way? It's going to be God's faithfulness. Give me an undivided heart that I may fear your name. This all builds on itself. Teach me that I may rely and that I may revere. So you've got three things you're going to do. So how do you remember it? It's written so you will. If we were learning this in the original Hebrew, we would see where the words parallel each other. And that would be helpful too to keeping it in your memory. Okay, so rabbinic tradition becomes then the oral teaching. So the rabbis would come and they would teach orally about the scripture. And people would write down their teachings. Well, if you write down Michael's teachings, they're the oral. Is that equal to scripture?
No.
But the Jews did that. They're writing down sermons. They're writing down teachings. God forbid you'd write down mine like that. They're writing down teachings. Those were the rabbinic teachings. And they did keep those in scrolls. And so one of those was called the Talmud, where they kept the very specific, very learned scholars. They'd keep those written down. And those would be summaries of the law. Now, they had these summaries, and they had these teachings, and they're the oral law. But they've been written down by now. But that's where it comes from. And they said that was equal to scripture. Why would they say that? How many people carried the scrolls around with them? Not many people. We know that We know that Daniel had a scroll of the prophet Jeremiah when he went into exile, because he read in Jeremiah about the fact that God was going to release them after 70 years. He knew that prophecy. Now, a scroll is a big thing. He's 13 years old, and he's taking this scroll in with him to hike all the way from Jerusalem to Babylon. It's pretty gutsy. He couldn't carry all the scrolls. So, you see, where are all the scrolls? The scrolls are with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the people who can, you know, have them written down. They're rare. This is so odd to us. When Julie can talk to me about having the olive tree on her computer and pull up, you know, the NASB with the Greek written under it, Amy, and, you know, you can just get any version you want. You don't even have to have Bibles in your house. You know, I happen to have a lot of Bibles because I like to spread them all out and look at about six and then, you know, flip back and forth. If I do that on my computer, I've lost this page. I mean, I can only keep so many tiles open at once. So, but this is what they're doing. Where are all the scriptures? They're going to be at the temple in Jerusalem. So see how this develops out of need. I mean, I want you to understand these are natural developments that get distorted and get built up in a way God never meant for them to do it, and man does it of his own accord. This is not Satan, girls. This is our own, well, I mean, it can be, but this is our own willful moving things into tradition. We have to be so careful. Okay. Oh, the heart is deceitful beyond all things.
I know, but it wasn't intent on being something negative. Jesus had to kind of straighten it all out. But
now, what are you saying?
It sounds like their intent was good. It's like they
their intent is good, but we can. But a path to hell is paved with good intentions. I mean, so yeah. What is the one thing that will keep you from distortion? Right. Staying in the Word of God.
Yes.
Staying in it. It's one thing to know it. That's great. But you got to stay in it because it continues to feed you.
Well, the same thing happens to us today.
No, really?
One minister.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. So lay all three of those men stuff. They listen to Michael. They listen to who wants it.
Well, and what you do is you... And then you open the Bible and you say what lines up. And Michael always challenges you to do that. Okay, so they believed rabbinic tradition was equal to the Word of God. Because now they're explaining all of it, right? Okay, now they are fiercely separatist against the Gentiles. They believe we're right, you're wrong. They're very black and white people. So when Jesus includes the Gentiles, or he praises the Gentiles, and remember when he's getting ready to give the parable of the prodigal son, he's talking to the Pharisees about the Gentiles. So they're very upset about the Gentiles. They think the Gentiles are unclean. Now this uncleanliness is going to bring us back to washing in just a minute. They did believe in supernatural. They believed in angels, resurrection from the dead, and they believed in life after death, in immortality. This is important, girls, because Jesus is going to raise people from the dead, and they're going to say, see, we told you. He's going to talk about angels, and they're going to say, oh, yeah. They're going to ask him if he's Elijah, or you come back from the dead, because they believe in life after death. Okay? So they're going to believe some right things, distorted. All right, and then there are the Sadducees. The Sadducees come from the priestly line. They come from the people of the temple. Is this a group anybody can join?
No,
it is not. This group is aristocratic. They are sophisticated. Oh, and Aaron. Yeah. They're sophisticated, they're educated, they speak Greek a lot, they are in favor of all things Roman, because they see that as the height of civilization, they're proud to be part of it, even though they want their own country. They like Roman dress, they like Roman clothes, they like Roman food, they have slaves. Okay, but everybody else does. So they come from the priestly line, and they are among the priestly class. Not everybody who's in the priestly class is a priest, because there are a lot of jobs the priestly class has to do, cleaning up the temple, getting the food ready, buying the candles, you know, all that kind of stuff. A lot of things the priestly class has to do. Yes, Rain, did you have a question?
No.
Okay, all right. Now, because they're sophisticated and educated and worldly, they are liberal. But they are liberal because they believe that you don't want to be narrow. If they speak in Greek and they like everything Greek in terms of the culture, what have they accepted? They accepted the temples, and they've accepted, you know, friends who are in these other communities, and so they've gotten to the it's a small world after all. Girls, it's quick and easy to get there. They do not believe in literal scripture. Here's what they believe, not in literal scripture. Scripture is not literal.
You could compare them to like the major denominations of the church.
We're going there in just a minute, so you hold on to that because I'm going to ask you what this is like. They do believe in rabbinic interpretations. They believe in sermons. You get up and tell them something really nice. One time, back in our old church, a friend of ours, son had died, and one of the priests told her, and I was a new Christian, I was a baby Christian, I'd maybe been a Christian about 2 or 3 years, told her that because she believed in Jesus, that saved her son. I was having dinner with Michael, and I'll never forget it, and he was sitting next to me. And I'd heard it that day, and I looked over at him, and I said, and we were talking about this because the child had committed suicide, and we were talking about this very sad thing, and I said to him, I said, I'm so sorry, and I said to him, I said, so-and-so said to her that because of her belief in Jesus, he's saved. And Michael didn't look up. He looked at his plate. If I'd known him as well as I know him now, I'd know that he was thinking and praying for what he was going to say. And he picked up his fork with his salad on it, and he said, Vicki, I can make up comforting things too. And he put the bite in his mouth. I just sat there. I can make up comforting things too. Well, can't you make up comforting things? Are they true? Maybe they sound good, maybe they sound scriptural, maybe you picked pieces. And so they liked these rabbinic interpretations because they sounded good. And that's what they went to. It's a small world, girls. They were materialistic. They liked the finest things. They liked fine food, fine things. They liked the money that they got. They were the people who had it all. They had every Mercedes made. Or maybe they were now into the handmade cars. They did not believe in the supernatural. They did not believe in angels or resurrection or life after death.
That's a big jump.
It's a huge jump. Now, think about this. This is a group of people who are running the temple, who are running the priestly class. This is not every priest, but this is the group of the Sadducees. This is who they are. So when Jesus begins to talk to them, you need to know who he's talking to. Now, because we think, oh, how terrible of them, we're going to do what Adrian said. We're going to say, do we know these people? Do we know these people? Okay, so jump in here, Adrian, since that's what you just said. Who are these people?
They're the leaders of the major denominations.
These are the major denominations. Okay, the Episcopal Church, in this last week and a half, has just determined that, you know, God is not male.
That God is what?
Not male. That he's... And they've taken out they're now formally, they've been doing it since 86, but they're now formally taking out every male reference to God. When we were Episcopalians, we were taught that authority for truth, how do you determine truth? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, scripture. But how do you determine truth in the Episcopal Church? Well, it's not even that good. It's a three-legged stool. This is not the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. It's a three-legged stool. It is Scripture. It is the teachings of the church. They're all equal. It is tradition. Now, it is not possible for tradition and the teachings of the church to be infallible, is it?
No.
Then it's not possible for tradition, for Scripture to be infallible because they're all equal. So, but tied all together, you get the truth. Now, I don't know how you do that if none of them are infallible. But that is how you determined truth. Now, girls, how do we determine truth? What is the place of the teachings of the church and tradition?
That's sort of an area of freedom.
What supports Scripture? Tradition brings it as an illustration to life. So we have a tradition here. We celebrate on Sunday. That's tradition. It's tradition. It is not a commandment. You're to go to church on the seventh day. Seventh day is Saturday. Hence we have Jehovah's Witnesses who think we're wrong to go to church on Sunday. The tradition that we have that we go on Sunday, it's a seventh day. It is 7 days. But why do we go on Sunday? Jesus rose on the seventh day. That is what the tradition is to tell you. This is the day of the week he rose. This is the day of your salvation. So that's what tradition does. Now, we can disagree about the tradition. Jehovah's Witnesses go on Saturday because that's what they did throughout the Bible. We go on Sunday. What do you think God's going to do if there's a believer who's a Jehovah's Witness and a believer who's from the Church of the Apostles, and they show up before Peter on the same day at the gate of heaven? Peter is going to say, what? Is Jesus your Lord and Savior? That's the only key. Not where you worshiped God. It's not. The only key is, who is he? We're going to see from Peter. Who do you say I am? That's the only key. Tradition is to bring to your mind that which is supposed to feed you. And the teachings of the church are supposed to do the same thing. They're supposed to undergird you and bring you to the truth so that you see Jesus. That's the whole point. You're not to worship them. You're to use them. They're your tools. Build you up. Okay, so here we have the major denominations, which we know don't believe in literal Scripture. They believe in the teachings, generally. You know, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, maybe. And so where are the Pharisees? Who are the Pharisees? Who are the Pharisees?
They're the non-denominational churches.
Yes, they are. They're us.
Yep.
We have to be really careful when we look at the Pharisees. We really do. This is the non-denominational. This could be actually us. And I want you to consider this as you look at the Pharisees and how they got where they got. Because we want to be careful not to become judgmental like that. Jesus is the judge. It is bad news. He didn't come to judge then. He's coming to judge next time. And girls, we want to welcome people as he did with loving arms. Bring them into the kingdom and leave them up to him. He is the judge, we're not. Now, we can tell him what truth is and what the results can be if we have to, when we do. But we want to love them into the kingdom. Okay? Yes, Amy.
I'm having a problem.
Yes, ma'am.
Because I'm not understanding major denominations.
Okay.
You already have.
No, I mean, I still am if I am, because I'm a Baptist. And I think that's a major denomination.
It is.
But that's not.
Well, we're referring to the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopalians. The Catholics in some regards, yeah. I mean, this is where the major denominations, a lot of them in our country, not all of them, but a lot of them. So thank you, Amy. A lot of them. Okay. And even not every individual church in every major denomination. But if you go now and you look at what they're doing, they're tearing apart all of their foundational beliefs in Jesus as a person. They're looking at him as a historical figure, not as the God of all the universe. Okay?
Okay.
All right. Okay, so now you understand. Thank you.
Nikki, we've got a thing right now going on that this is evidence, and that is celebrating Lent. Some denominations do it for one reason or another. Some do it, and some don't do it. And I happen to be aware of that. I was reading another booklet that my son gave me on Lent. But I think that is one of the things that we kind of created.
Lent is a creation. So, yeah, Lent's a creation.
And they do all sorts of different
things. Well, now, okay, so we'll stop just a second. In the Middle Ages, when people couldn't read, and there weren't Bibles. You know, we go back to this. There was not a printing press. You couldn't get the Word of God out. They did a number of things to get the word out among the people who didn't know anything. One was miracle plays, where they had groups of players that went around from town to town and acted out with puppets or with people, acted out the scriptures, acted out the prodigal son, acted out the virgin birth, acted out. And those were called miracle plays, and they would teach the people. Then they also had, the church went to the calendar year. And they took the calendar year and they broke it into the life of Christ. They began with January, and it's called Epiphany. And it ends, so the 12 days of Christmas begin with Christmas on the 24th, and they go all the way to the 6th of January. That's the birth of Christ, all the way to the coming of the Magi on the 6th of January. Well, we know doggone good and well that it took about 3 years for the Magi to get there. Jesus was no longer an infant when they got there. He was toddling around. No, he wasn't. He was in Bethlehem in a house, and they found him. And then after they left, Herod came against the babies. He was looking for any baby under the age of 2. And because Jesus was a baby, a toddler. And they took him and they went to Egypt then. So they took those 3 years or 2 years and they condensed them down into about 6 weeks. And those, or what, 12 days. They took, those are the 12 days of Christmas. So if you go back into medieval times and Edwardian England times, the 12 days of Christmas that we sing about begin Christmas Eve, and how many people have ever seen the Nutcracker? Then Christmas tree is decorated Christmas Eve after the children go to bed. All presents are given Christmas Day. All Christmas begins then. And the giving of gifts. You didn't give gifts before Christmas. You had Advent.
Yes.
And you got ready for Christmas from the time of, you know, four Sundays before Christmas up to Christmas Day. And that was a preparation. You didn't do any holiday, anything. No baking, nothing. All that happened after Christmas. And so all your Christmas carols, you got a hymnal, you never sang a Christmas carol until Christmas Eve. And so, and you sang it at midnight. You didn't get to sing it before then. I was fine with me. So, but this is what tradition was. Now, we've broken with that tradition. A lot of people say, oh, Pooh Bear on that tradition. You know, wish we could get rid of what we're doing now. Christmas in America starts at Thanksgiving. Christmas in England starts before Halloween. You go to England in September and you've got Santa Claus is hanging in the old city of London off the balconies. Okay, so it's not about Christ. Linda?
Did the Pharisees and Sadducees come out of the Levites and the priestly craft?
No, the Sadducees did. They just were a development out of the priestly lines. They are part of the priestly line. Okay, all right. Now, so back to this. Then some of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, where is this light? Okay. Oh, doggone it. Okay, let's see.
Michael always says the Sadducees were Sadducees.
That's it, because they didn't believe in life after death. That's a K. Arthur. Okay. Have you got that?
Yeah, it's good. It's good.
Was that good before?
It's good.
It's all right? Okay. I can't read it. There you go. Okay. All right, the Sadducees and the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, and they said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders?" Now you see why this is important, because the traditions were as important as the Scripture. So according to them, they're breaking the Scripture. They do not wash their hands when they eat bread. By Jesus' time, the tradition of the elders supplanted Scripture as the sole authority. And this was not a washing for cleanliness. This was a ceremonial washing. And remember that they thought of the Gentiles as unclean. This uncleanliness is ceremonial. This makes you clean before God. When you walked into the temple, there was a huge laver, a big bowl. I mean, oh my God, it was huge. It was very high, or maybe this high. And it was up on a pedestal, and you walked up these stairs to it, and the inside of it was mirrors, and it was full of water. And you were to wash before you went into church, before you went into the first opening into the temple. Why was it mirrored? So that you saw yourself.
So what?
So that you saw yourself. So that you saw your sin. So that you saw who you were. You weren't in there to check your lipstick, or, you know, if your hair was tucked behind your ear right, or, you know, whatever it was. You were in there to look in your washing, you know, saying, "Lord, make me clean," and you see yourself. All of these, that was a tradition. It was also a symbol to bring to you the truth that you're sinful before God. Okay? Well, this whole washing business got to be more and more becoming clean. What is the only thing that makes us clean?
Jesus.
Well, the blood of Jesus. But the blood of Jesus doesn't make you clean unless you repent. And so it's repentance of the heart. Well, you can wash all you want to if you're not repentant. But if you don't want to repent and you're washing, you can say, "Well, I've washed. I'm clean."
So they were mostly focusing on cleanliness instead of spiritual.
Yes, ma'am. Yes. So they're looking at...
Really?
It becomes for show.
Yeah.
It becomes for show. So they're looking at... They're looking at this washing as what makes them clean, not as God making them clean. So Jesus answers them, verse 3, and he says, "Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition?" And now he's going to take them to something they're doing that is against the commandments. So he is saying over here, Scripture trumps tradition. And this is going to make them so mad. And here he goes. "For God says, honor your father and mother, and he who speaks either evil of his father or mother shall be put to death." Okay, but you say, okay, girls, what does this remind you of? Scripture says this, but you say. I say, but you've heard it taught that. Where have you heard this before? Sermon on the Mount. Remember, I told you, he is not through with that. So he is using that, what you say, but what I tell you it is. And so he's taking them back to that. And he says, but you say, now not what I say. He's saying what I say is the Scripture. What they're saying, now he's going to tell them how they have distorted it. Now before, in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, generally you've heard it taught that. He didn't say, you say. But now he's pointing a finger And he's telling them, you don't believe this right. So while they could have heard this same teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, they didn't have to take it to heart. But now he's pointing a finger saying, you're teaching it wrong. You're believing it wrong. And you're doing it wrong. And he's going to touch something that has become tradition that they do a lot. He said, whoever says to his father, whatever I have that would help you, whatever I have that would help my parents, I've given it to God. He is not to honor his father and mother, and by this you have invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. All right, now this tradition was called Korban. And this belief was, remember that, you know, you're supposed to take care of your father and your mother. And so your father and your mother lose everything. The sheep don't come in that year, or they get a disease and they don't have any money and you need to take them over. Or they have Alzheimer's and you need to put them in a nursing home and pay for a lot of nurses. And at the same time, you're sending your kids to private school and you've got to have a new robe maybe you're going to have a party for everybody and you don't have enough money for all of this. So what you do is you take a set amount of money and you say, I'm going to give this to God's work after I die. It's going to the temple after I die. But until then, I get to use it. And I get to use everything that's in it. But this amount of money is no longer available for me to give away. But I can use the money. So they couldn't give it to their parents. But they could spend it on their food, their clothing, their servants, whatever. But they couldn't give it away. So they said to their parents, I don't have any money, I've given it to God. Yes, it's a way around the commandment. And so Jesus says to them, he is not to honor his father and his mother. They gave something to God but continued to use it. Therefore, they couldn't help their mother and their father. Jesus says, by this you invalidated the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Remember when I told you your tradition could be wrong? This is a wrong tradition. You hypocrites. Oh, now, the Pharisees are hypocrites. The Pharisees who study the Word of God, who are teaching everybody. And he's calling them hypocrites in front of their students. Y'all, if Michael walked in here and dressed me down in front of y'all, it would be awful. Well, what's Jesus doing? He's dressing him down. But they don't think he's Michael. I mean, so they can obviously think he's not anybody. So they're going to. This people honors me with their lips. So he's quoting Isaiah. But their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Because tradition requires no integrity of the heart, they're easily substituted for worship and obedience. Because tradition requires no integrity of the heart, they easily are substituted for obedience and worship. Because traditions require no integrity of the heart, they easily are substituted for obedience and worship. Obedience. And remember, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the kingdom and its citizens. This is what this is all about. The kingdom of God. How we behave. if you believe in Jesus, can you do Corbin? No. Okay. Worship. After Jesus called the after this, Jesus called the crowd to him, and he said to them, "Hear and understand." Oh my goodness! Hear and understand. What is the Greek for that? Yes, but hear and understand is that word for hear, which means you hear and you turn and do it. Remember, there's a way to hear and you just get the words. That's one word in the Greek. But there's another word that means to hear and to change your behavior, to hear and obey. And so he's using this hear and obey. And so this translation is telling you that this word to hear, so some scriptures, some Bible translations may simply say, he says to them, hear or listen. Well, he does say hear or listen, but he's saying hear and understand, hear and obey. Let this make a difference to you. If it is not what enters into the mouth that defiles man. Oh, now this is going to upset them because they have this food. You can only eat certain foods. Oh, dear. What is this going to bring up to Peter in the book of Acts? When he goes, Jesus is sending him to the Gentile Cornelius, and he says, I can't go because, you know, they're Gentiles in a Gentile house. And Jesus sends him the picture of the cloth being laid down with all the defiling things on it. And Jesus says, none of these foods are defiling. So see these teachings begin? So Jesus says, it's not what enters into the mouth that defiles man, because Jesus created it all, but what proceeds out of his mouth that defiles man. Wow. And where does what defiles man, where does what comes out of his mouth come from? And what do we know about the heart from Proverbs? The heart is deceitful beyond all things. That is where your deceitful thoughts come from. That is why Jesus comes to give you a new heart. Ever since the fall, man has a deceitful heart, which is why, ladies, the Pharisees have been able to distort this, because they all have a deceitful heart. We do too. We're not any different. No, hupotasso is submission.
Okay.
I don't know what the Greek word is. Okay. No, I didn't give it to you. Let me see if I've got it. I may not have it. This is an idiom meaning to listen carefully and pay attention. Okay. So this is going to have a special impact, since dietary laws are very special to the Jews. And this defiles man, this word means that it's common, unclean, or polluted. K-O-I-N-O-O. Koino. Then the disciples said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" Okay, there is apparently a time now between this statement, "Do you not know that what proceeds out of the mouth defiles mouth, man?" and this next statement, they've gone away, and the disciples look at Jesus and they say, you can hear this happening in the White House, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?" But he answered them and said, "Every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall in a pit." Oh, my goodness. Well, first of all, what I hate all this medicine. Wait a minute. What parable should this remind you of? Uprooting. What was that? Wheat and the tares. This should remind you of the wheat and the tares. I'm going to tell you that chapter 13, I'm going to be bringing up those, can't say them again.
Parables,
thank you, help me. The parables, just like I'm bringing up the Sermon on the Mount. Because as I told you, there are certain chapters where Matthew will give you a big truth and then it's going to build on it. So he is saying here, we've got wheat and tares. He expects them to understand this because they've had the other teaching. Okay? So he says to them, every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. He is saying hypocrites are destined for judgment, just like the wheat and the tares. That was Matthew 13, 40 and 42. Let them alone. He is saying that hypocrites lead others to disaster because they're blind. They're teaching others blindness. What does Paul say about what happens to teachers? They're under a stronger judgment. Judgment. They're held to a higher standard. Why? Because they can lead others to away from the scripture. That's what happens over here. You lead them to rabbinic tradition rather than to what does the Bible say? That should be the answer to everything else you say. What does it say? Rightly interpreted, what does it say? Okay. Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Well, now the interesting thing about this is he is referring to verse 11. What enters the mouth of man, it's not what enters the mouth of man that defiles man. He is saying, explain that to us. It's not so much that they didn't understand, but they found it hard to accept. Because they had been brought up so that you ate good things, that then good things would come, that you'd be clean. And he's saying, no, it's what you do to it. Much more your responsibility. Okay, and Jesus says, are you still lacking in understanding also? Are you still not listening? Now, just in case they don't get that.
We say that today a lot, being led by blind, that's become kind of a blind leading blind. Yeah.
Yes.
That's kind of become a traditional statement.
That's right. It is. Jesus went away from there and withdrew into the district of Tyre and Sidon. And a Canaanite woman came from that region and began crying out, saying, in a minute. Mercy on me, Lord, Son of David. Oh my gosh, what is she asking for? She's calling Jesus, Lord, Son of David. Who's she saying?
She's saying he's Messiah.
Yes, she is. She is not referring to the fact that he has David in his lineage. She is referring to the fact that as the son of David, that he is the Messiah. Now, who is this woman? Let me go back. Who is she? She is a Gentile. And a Gentile is saying to him, you are the Messiah. My daughter is cruelly demon-possessed. I love this teaching. But because I used to wonder, I used to think this teaching was cruel, that Jesus was ignoring her as hard as he could. But I want you to look at the picture that Jesus is drawing. Jesus is a teacher. He's got all these Jews around him. And here is this obvious Gentile who has just called him the son of David. And she is asking him to heal her daughter. She has declared her faith. Just by doing that. Now, instead of saying, go and may it be done to you, because your faith has made her well, he is looking at her, and he's not looking, he's ignoring her. He's treating her like the scribes and the Pharisees would have told them to treat her. And so he's ignoring her. This is something that they might have expected, that he would be, you know, that loud, you know, go away, don't bother the master kind of thing. And let's see how he opens their eyes to what she has said. And so he didn't answer a word. And his disciples came and implored him, saying, send her away. Why? She's bothering us. She's not worth anything. She's a Gentile. But he answered and said, I was sent. But who's he answering?
The woman.
And he says, I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Who are the lost sheep of the house of Israel? Are they all the Israelites?
No.
Only the ones who believe. He says, I was sent to the lost sheep, those who know they're lost. Because remember, there's some who think they're in the pen safe. Okay, Pharisees and Sadducees are in the pen safe. But who knows they're lost? Jesus says, I was sent to the lost sheep. But we look at it and say he was sent to everybody, which he was. But he is here defining this. Okay, how does she... I can't stand this. I hope we get the other one back next week. But she came and began to bow down before him. She prostrated herself. That means she laid down before him. And she said, Lord, help me. Now, what Lord does she use? She uses Adonai. Adonai is a term for son. It is also a term for sir. And it is a term for Lord. Meaning, you would say to someone who is above you socially, Lord, may I serve you as you walk in the door. What would you like to drink? Could I get you a glass of water? Jesus elevates it to a term for himself. Adonai is also a term for God when you don't use Elohim, when you don't use Yahweh. Okay. Lord, help me. Now, he answered and said, it is not good that the children's bread be given to the dogs. What is he saying here?
That she's outside of the...
That she's a dog. Throw it to the dogs. And they understood this. The dogs were the lowest of the low in Israel's hierarchy of animals. I mean, they thought that they were nasty. They were unclean. They were outside the gate. And so... So throw it to the dogs. You throw it, you know, it's trash. Yeah. And so, but this is the children. So who are the children?
The lost sheep.
But they're also the children of Israel, aren't they? So here are a whole lot of pieces coming together. It's also the children's bread, like little kids. But what is their bread? What is their bread? It's going to be the words of God. It's going to be what feeds them. It's going to be their sustenance. And what are we going to know that that is? It's going to be Jesus. Okay, so... But she said, yes, Lord, and this is going to be the turning point. But even the dogs feed on the crumbs that fall from the master's table. Now, can't you see Jesus? He's standing there having this communication with her. And can't you see her say that? And he goes, yes, yes. You know, you get an A, you got it. You know, I mean, he is not throwing her away. What he is doing is he is pulling out of her this lesson. Can you see that? This is not a repudiation. Okay? This is a giving out. Okay.
As he's there in front of all the, like you're saying, his disciples and all.
Well, no, there are a lot of women in this group because these are crowds. She's not the only woman, okay? His disciples consisted of their mothers and sisters and friends, and there were a lot of women who followed Jesus who, yeah. So, I mean, not just the 12. This is a lot of people. When we say disciples in the broad sense, we mean everyone who came to learn from him. Then we talk about the crowds, and those weren't the people who followed him. He may have had hundreds of people who followed him. In addition to the 12, we loosely call disciples, but they're really the 12 apostles.
He's
He's teaching them, yes. So is that okay, Jamie?
Oh, yeah.
Okay, all right. So he is really saying here, then Jesus said to her, "Oh, woman, your faith is great." Now he says to everyone around, "This Gentile has great faith." Yes, isn't that wonderful? Anne, do you have a question? Oh, scratching your head. Okay. It shall be done to you as you wish. And her daughter was healed at once. Immediately at once, her daughter was healed. When she went home and she would say, "How long have you been healed?"
No, no, no. How would the Gentile woman, the Canaanite woman, know to have great faith?
I don't have any idea. Do you? Why would you imagine? She heard his teaching, and who illuminated it?
The Holy Spirit.
I mean, I have no idea, Jamie. Vicki has no idea. God knows. The Holy Spirit knows. Have you not heard Michael teach something? And you'd walk out, and somebody would ask you something, and you would just say something like, "I didn't know that. Did that come out of my mouth?" I mean, because you'd been sitting in the presence of a teacher. God was illuminating your spirit. And she would be able to go back and say, "He said, dogs don't get to eat the food." And she's going, "But no, dogs are on the bottom. And people do throw food down there for them. But I could have a crumb." It's her humility. Girls, in face of all of this arrogance, in face of this arrogance, it's her humility. It's her humility of faith to turn to Jesus, to believe in him as the Son of God, to beg him to heal her in the face of his saying, "Well, but you're a dog." She goes, "Yeah, I know I'm a dog." If he goes to us, "You're a sinner." You go, "Oh, yes, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I can't see. Help my unbelief." You know, we acknowledge our sin and our weakness and our shortcomings, and he steps in. And that's what he's done here. So instead of this being, "Well, you're scum of the earth and I have to be begged to help you," which is how you could read this if you didn't know the context of Jesus the teacher coming underneath her. Now, when we sing hymns, and I tell you it takes down walls, it takes down our ability to wall out through our pride what the word can do when it touches us. And as she's standing there in Jesus' presence, she continues to beg for her daughter. Who wouldn't do that? How many years have we prayed for Leon? Who wouldn't continue to beg? And for our children, who wouldn't continue to beg? And Jesus is not saying no. He may be saying not yet. He may be saying, "Wait, I'm doing a great work." So we're waiting on what he says. Okay? All right. Yes, ma'am.
So she knew who he was. Or she would not.
How did we know she knew who he was?
Because she would not let go.
No.
No.
She called him Son of David.
Well, that's what I'm saying. Since she did that, we know that she knew who he was and she wasn't letting go.
Yes. But you want to go back, Ginger. You want to go back and not confuse this. You said, how do we know she knew him? Because you wouldn't let go. I said, we know because in the very first line, we're told she said, "Son of David." And that tells us she recognized he was the Messiah. So who would this remind you of in Jesus' dealing with his friends, Mary and Martha? And Lazarus. Yes. I mean, you should be reading if you're getting ready for these times in your life. Now, Mary and Martha getting ready to listen to Jesus, who either works in the kitchen or sits and listens. Sit and listen. If you're working in the kitchen, take it with you now, but sit and listen. And she had been listening, and God had opened her ears. She was hearing and obeying and believing. Well, belief comes first. Belief comes first. Yeah, that's right.
Quick question. Would the Pharisees and Sadducees have seen this interaction?
Yes, they're all right.
So they're still there. It's not really said in here.
Well, it's not said. Well, you know what? She's walked away, but I'm sure there are crowds around him that see it.
Because, I mean, I guess I'm
saying... Now, the delegation...
The humility...
No.
They themselves...
All right, if we're given to the first of this chapter, where he says they're sent, the delegation is sent, he pulled away from them and taught the disciples, and now he goes out here. So we can assume that there are some there, maybe certainly some Pharisees that are in that area, but, you know.
That lesson would have been for them as well.
Yeah, it would be for everybody. That's right. Okay, so departing from there. So now departing from here, from the towns of Sidon and Tyre, which are Gentile towns, departing from there, Jesus went along by the Sea of Galilee, and having gone up on a mountain, he was sitting there. And large crowds came to him. Now they do not say in these large crowds that there were only believers. They do not say the Pharisees or the Sadducees weren't there. We do know that in a lot of these teachings that there were unbelievers there, because they run back and they tell the Sadducees and the Pharisees what went on. And so it gets reported back. Bringing with them those who were lame, crippled, blind, mute, and many others. Those who were lame could not walk. Those who were crippled had to be carried. Those who were blind couldn't see, and the mute couldn't speak. And they laid them down at his feet, and he healed them. Why did he heal them? He had compassion on them. So the crowd marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled restored, and the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. So Jesus said to John the Baptist, when John the Baptist said, "Are you the one, or do we look for another?" And he quoted Isaiah, and he said what about himself?
The blind see,
the lame walk, and the poor have the gospel of truth preached to them. The gospel of the kingdom of God preached to them. So Jesus comes all the way forward now and comes back to, he is doing what defines him as the Messiah, as the Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. The Son of Man, the Son of David, the Son of God. Okay? And they did what they should do, which is glorify the God of Israel. Now we'll see what happens next week. Is that good? Okay. Let me close this in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you that you are the opener of hearts. We thank you for the hymn that we sing that says, "Take our heart and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine." Lord, may our hearts no longer be ours, but yours. And may those hearts be undivided, focused on you. May we follow after you with all our heart, all our soul, and seek you and your truth with our minds, all our minds, that we might see clearly, that we might speak your truth in love to this world that needs you so desperately. Lord, we ask you for this undivided heart, that we might fear your name and love your Son in his name.